Good evening. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. As you find your seat, song number 24, and can it be song number 24? And if you are able to, let's all stand together for song number 24, and can it be? Sing on that first verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who was his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so
and thank God for his amazing love, amen. Amen, through Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your everlasting love that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you'd be with us throughout this service, that you'd give us ears to listen what you would have for us this evening through the preaching of your word. Bless the singing and all there is. We love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Song number 246, redeemed. Song number 246. Amen. Song number 246, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Sing it on that verse. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child forever I am. Presence with just a few announcements here before we sing our next song. Our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30. Sunday evening is at 5 p.m. And then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. Currently going through the book of 1 Samuel. Hope to see you there on Thursday evening. Of course, you see the soul winning times and teams, the list of expecting mothers. Please keep them in prayer. And then the important reminders there at the bottom. Some of the upcoming church events. Of course, today we have the birthday breakfast and Judea soul winning. Next, this coming Saturday on the 9th, we have the National City Soul Winning Marathon. And so you can see Brother Ulysses for more details about that. Hope you can participate and be in prayer that we get a lot of souls saved there. And then on 17th is the big, big day, which is Easter Sunday. And so I want to encourage you to invite your family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. Bring them on that day. And especially if they're not saved, I'm going to be giving a gospel presentation. It's going to be geared towards everyone, but specifically we want to give the gospel during that service. So bring your family if they're not saved. And then one little incentive that you can put out there is that we're going to be having an Easter egg hunt for all the children after the service. So just keep that in mind. And then Saturday, April 23rd is a ladies' tea party. And then the ladies' prayer breakfast will be on Saturday, April 30th at 10 a.m. And so typically the ladies' prayer meeting is on Fridays, but now it's officially permanently moved to Saturdays in the morning. And so just keep that in mind. If you have any questions about the ladies' tea party or the breakfast, you can see my wife for more details regarding that. Singspiration will be tonight after the service. And so I want to encourage everyone to be a part of that. We're going to be congregating by the piano there and singing some songs. And if you have any favorites, I think, right? Are we doing the favorites thing? If you have any favorites, we'll sing those. And so get those prepared. For tonight, looking forward to seeing you at the piano. No food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. No loitering in the foyer and fellowship hall during the preaching service. And as I mentioned this morning, quiet time is from 3 p.m. to 4:15 in all of the building now, okay? And so I want to encourage you to get some rest in before Sunday night service. And it looked like everyone was pretty much, not everyone, but a lot of people were pretty much knocked out. And there's all kinds of snoring come from. No, I'm just kidding. If there was, I wouldn't be opposed to it. Just keep that in mind. It's going to be lights out throughout the building during that time. Make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And let me give you a couple other announcements here. Let me just reiterate our sick policy, okay? Our sick policy. If you're sick, please stay home. Especially if you have an uncontrollable coughing, have experienced vomiting or related stomach issues, or have had a fever 24 hours prior to service, okay? And so let me just, you know, let me explain what this means, right? So let's say, you know, this morning you wake up and you just go full exorcist and you're just vomiting all over the place. And then you're like, you know, I'm not going to go Sunday morning service. You know what I mean? This is not good for me to go there. I'm projectile vomiting. But then you don't vomit the rest of the day. And you're like, you know what? I think I'm good to go on Sunday night. Don't come Sunday night, okay? Just because you haven't vomited in 8 hours or something like that, like, oh, yeah, I think I'm good, you know, because you're probably still contagious, okay? And you're very, yes, you're unclean, actually. Absolutely. And so you say, well, what should I do? Well, technically, you should just wait 24 hours before you go anywhere, actually, okay? This is not just for vomiting. This is for fever. If you have a fever, and even when your fever is done, you should wait 24 hours before you go anywhere, really, okay? So as to not be a contagious person. Now, obviously, you know, you might be in the service, and don't be afraid to, like, cough or clear your throat now, you know what I mean? It's just like, you know, obviously if you're clearing your throat or sometimes someone might get a little coughing spell or something like that, but they're not necessarily sick, we're not talking about that. We're talking about an uncontrollable cough where you just can't even get a sentence out because you just keep coughing. Obviously, at that point, stay home. And let me just say this. You are right with God if you stay home, even if you're sick, okay? You know what I mean? This is like, nah, I'm going to be faithful. You know, I'm just going to be there no matter what. Stay home, because what happens is you come, you infect everyone else, and then everyone else can't come to church too, okay? So stay home, get your vitamin C and get some rest in, get your soup in or whatever. Keep that in mind. If you have any questions regarding our sick policy, see my wife for more details. She could probably elaborate a lot better than I could. And then another announcement here regarding the mother baby room. The mother baby rooms are an extension of the main service and a place to distract fussy babies as well as teach toddlers how to sit in service. Please do not talk, eat, or distract others who are trying to listen to the preaching. It's supposed to be a tool to help parents train their kids how to come back into the service. And we never want to make it as a place where, well, it's not part of the service. You want to treat it like it's part of the service. And it's supposed to be an assistance to you to help your kids pay attention and wean them back into the service, okay? So just keep that in mind. And then, Brother Adam, if you can mute my mic for this. And that's how you get $1 million by the end of the evening. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. All right, let's go ahead and take some soul winning numbers from this past week. Any salvations from Monday to Thursday? You're taking them for your brother Ulysses, right? Okay, salvations from Monday to Thursday, Friday and Saturday. One for Riverside. Anybody else? Okay, how about this afternoon? Salvations for this afternoon, Brother Marcos' team. Two. One for Brother Hike's team. Two for Brother Maury's team. Two for Brother Ulysses' team. Anybody else going once? One for Brother Glenn's team. Anybody else going once, twice, thrice? Okay, keep up the great work. Let's go ahead and sing our next song. Song number 208, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Song number 208.
Song number 208, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Song number 208, singing on that first. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God. Amen. Wonderful singing at this time. Our ushers will receive the offering. And please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3.
Good evening. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and the Bible reads, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore now how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that hath overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, and the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not thou that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this church, Lord. We thank you for the King James Bible, your word, Lord. And we pray that you bless Pastor right now, fill him with your Spirit, and pray that the congregation here, we have ears to hear and we're attentive to the preaching of your word, Lord. And we just pray that you bless this time and every aspect of it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 3 this evening. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 9. It says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." And the title of my sermon this evening is Why I Believe in Replacement Theology. Why I Believe in Replacement Theology. Now, what does it mean to believe in replacement theology? What does that theology signify? Well, the biblical teaching of replacement theology is the teaching that believers of all nations, tongues, and people have essentially replaced the physical nation of Israel as being God's chosen people. Okay, that's simply what it means. It means that believers throughout all the world, doesn't matter what country you're from or what background you have, everyone who has believed on Jesus Christ for salvation has officially replace the nation, the physical nation of Israel, as being God's chosen people. Now, believe it or not, you know, there's Christians out there who are saved, who in fact are a part of God's chosen people, who still reject that teaching, okay? And in fact, there are Christians that will hear this type of preaching or that definition and will automatically label you a racist, an anti-Semitic person, or a heretic, a false prophet, false teacher, because of the fact that they've been duped by the false doctrine of dispensationalism and Zionism, and they have been ingrained with so much of C.I. Schofield and John Nelson Darby and Clarence Larkin that they can't seem to overcome this false doctrine of Zionism. Now, go to Matthew 21, if you would, Matthew chapter 21. You say, why preach on this sermon? Well, you know, I get a lot of different ways I get sermons. Sometimes if there's something going on in our church, you know, gives me an idea and I preach on it. Or sometimes I feel like if something's lacking in our church, a specific doctrine or specific practical teaching, I'll preach on that. Or sometimes it just comes from comments on YouTube and on my social media platforms where people just get upset at something that I made on social media, and it just kind of inspires me to preach on that particular subject. Well, earlier this week, I made like the smallest little video, and I literally don't say anything at all. I'm just standing in front of the camera, as I usually do, and all I did was put words on the screen that said, why do you call them God's chosen people when God refers to their assembly as the synagogue of Satan? Amen. Pretty simple, right? I mean, it's just a sincere question, you know, and I put Revelation chapter 3 there. And, you know, it ticked off a lot of people. And, you know, not that they had a biblical leg to stand on, they started calling me a racist, and you're anti-Semitic, and you're all these things, and you don't know what you're talking about, you're a false prophet, you're a false teacher, just because I quoted the Bible. And so, you know, I thought to myself, you know, this would make a good sermon. You know, we believe in replacement theology at our church. I believe in it. I'm going to explain why we do. And you might already take this position, but you might not be able to articulate it well. You might think to yourself, well, I believe that I'm part of God's chosen people, but I don't necessarily know how to articulate it or how to organize my thoughts and express why it is that I believe in this particular doctrine. Well, look at Matthew 21, verse 42. I'm going to give you four reasons why I believe in replacement theology. And we can scour the Bible and pick all different types of things, but I'm going to give you some of the strongest points as to why I believe in replacement theology. But first and foremost, look at Matthew 21, verse 42. It says here, "Jesus saith unto them, did you never read the scriptures?" And by the way, that's the problem today. When people reject replacement theology, it's because they don't just read the Bible. They're too busy looking at charts and, you know, C.I. Schofield reading the notes and the references rather than just opening up the Word of God and reading what it says. He says, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What is he talking about? Well, the builders is referring to Jews. Okay, he's referring to the nation of Israel. And he's saying the stone which the builders rejected, the stone there is referring to Jesus Christ, who is the rock. Okay. And what he's specifically referring to is the fact that he came unto his own and his own received him not, the Bible says. Okay. He, instead of becoming the cornerstone to them, the head of the corner, excuse me, what we see instead is that they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So when Jesus Christ came, his message that he was the Savior, that he's God himself, that he is the I am that I am, was so offensive to them that they stumbled at the stumbling stone to the point where they rejected him and crucified him, okay? He says in verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to Pharisees. And here's the thing, is that some people will say, you know, you'll quote John 8:44, where he says, ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And you say, he's talking to Jews. And they'll say, no, he's talking to Pharisees. Well, hold on a second. Let me just let you in on a little secret. Pharisees are Jews. Because they adhere to a false religion called Judaism. You understand? And so, you know, there's people, and by the way, the Pharisees weren't the only ones who rejected Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the Jews rejected him. Many of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. And in fact, they're also the ones who said, his blood be on us and on our children, when they were trying to condemn him to be put to death at the hands of Pilate. Okay? So he tells them there, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who? Pharisees, Jews, those of Israel, because of the fact that they, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were given this ministration to be a light unto the Gentiles. The problem is that they didn't fulfill the responsibility of being a light unto the rest of the world, to reach the rest of the world. They actually became these Jewish supremacists who felt that they were better than everyone else. They felt like everyone, every other race was trash. The Goyims were just cattle who didn't merit, you know, to be a part of Israel. They became racist. They're the actual racists. And so God says, well, I'm going to take this from you, and I'm going to give it to another nation who's actually going to bring forth the fruits that I wanted them to bring. Okay? What is he talking about? He says fruits, salvations, save people. People who actually believe the truth, people who would adhere to the word of God. So he's saying, I'm going to take this from the nation of Israel, and then I'm going to allocate this responsibility to a different nation. Now, the difference is this, is that that specific nation is not referring to a physical nation. It's referring to a spiritual nation made up of believers. You say, well, how do you know that? Because we're the only ones that can bring forth fruit unto perfection. See, unsaved people can't do that. So, you know, you could say that, you know, England and during the 1800s was the chosen nation under Charles Haddon Spurgeon or whatever. But the truth is, no, he wasn't, because he wasn't even saved. And so the only ones that can bring forth fruit are believers of Jesus Christ, those who have placed their faith on him. He says in verse 44, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. He goes, so you could either, you know, accept that I'm the Savior, or I can just grind you to powder. Amen. You know, I like these options here. He's not capitulating to Judaism. And in fact, he told them that that fig tree was going to wither away, referring to Judaism. Yeah. There's no hope for Judaism. And in fact, Judaism is not even biblical. Amen. Okay. He says in verse 45, look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, look what it says. They perceived that he spake of them. That's the greatest amount of wisdom that any Pharisee could ever have. Because today, even Christians who are saved can't even seem to understand that. Right? They can't seem to understand that he's actually referring to Jews, Pharisees, those who are adherents to Judaism. But yet you have here the Pharisees who are adherents to Judaism understanding that he's talking about them. Hello. So what does that say of you, Zionist Christian, who has the truth? You have the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you when you yourself cannot perceive that the kingdom of God was taken from them and given to you. It's insane. Okay. Well, go with me if you went to Hebrews chapter number 8. That's a great passage of scripture. And you know, this, it's a passage of scripture that I've showed to many people, and they don't really have an answer for that. Why did Jesus say? And it's great because it comes from straight from the mouth of Jesus. Yeah. Who's going to argue with Jesus? Okay. The kingdom of God was taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the spiritual nation of believers has brought forth fruit. Amen. And here's the great thing about this is that if there's a group of believers who are not bringing forth fruit, then the Bible says that it's because they're not abiding in the vine. They're cast forth as a branch and are withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And what that's referring to in John chapter 15 is that they just become worthless Christians. So here's the solution to a spiritual nation who's not bringing forth fruits. They just kind of become worthless Christians. They're broken off, and eventually God takes them home, or you know, they're cast out to be trodden under the foot of men, and the responsibility is still allocated to believers who are bringing forth fruit into perfection. Okay, so let me give you a couple reasons why I believe in replacement theology. I'm going to give you four reasons, and I'm sure you can add to these. There's a lot of many passages of scripture that we can use, but I'm going to give you four specific reasons. Reason number one why I believe in replacement theology, well, it's because of the fact that the Bible teaches supersessionism. I know it sounds like a very fancy term, but it simply means this. Supersessionism means that the New Testament, listen to this, supersedes the old. Amen. Now, is there any Bible-believing Christian, saved person, who would not agree that the New Testament is more important than the Old? Apparently there are people out there who do believe that. But you know, they can't use the Bible, though. No one can deny that the New Testament supersedes the Old. No one can deny that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. No one can deny that the New Testament, we don't refer to ourselves as Old Testament Christians. We refer to ourselves as New Testament Christians, and you can scour the Bible, especially specifically in the New Testament, of course, where the Bible tells us that this is the better testament, who has a better mediator established upon better promises. Now look, folks, Moses was an awesome leader, was he not? And he was, in a sense, symbolically representing the mediator of that Old Testament, since he was the one who brought them out of Egypt. He sprinkled the people with the blood. He brought in that old covenant. Okay, the Old Testament does not begin in Genesis, by the way. In our physical Bibles, it does, but it actually begins in the book of Exodus when Moses sprinkled the people with the blood. Because in order for a testament to begin, blood has to be shed. You understand? So from the time of Moses all the way to the death of Christ, you have what's known as the Old Testament, also referred to as the Old Covenant. When Jesus Christ ushered in the new covenant or that new testament at his death, that's where he specifically says it's a better covenant. It supersedes it. It's better than it. You say, well, why is that important to note? Well, because of the fact that the new testament carries with it the disannulling of the old covenant made with the physical nation of Israel. So if you have a new covenant where God says this is better than the old, accept the new, that new testament basically says that the old one is done away with. So every covenant that God made in the Old Testament to the physical nation of Israel is no longer valid. Well, he said he would make an everlasting covenant with them. Yeah, if they adhere to certain rules and regulations. For example, in the New Testament, God promises us what? Everlasting life. If you believe on Jesus Christ. God offers everlasting life to the entire world, but it's based upon this condition that they have to believe on Jesus Christ. If someone rejects Jesus Christ, goes to hell, it doesn't mean that God was not faithful. Right? It means the person rejected their end of the covenant that God is trying to make with them to basically be saved through Jesus Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, the way the nation, the physical nation of Israel can disannul the covenant, the contract that God made with the children of Israel, is if the children of Israel would serve other gods. So if they chose to serve other gods and serve Baal and Ashtaroth and all these false gods, at that point, they have basically made their covenant contract null and void. They're not keeping their end of the bargain, my friends. You're in Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 31, which is where Hebrews 8 is quoting from, okay? Jeremiah 31. Now, where's Jeremiah 31? It's in the Old Testament, right? Will anybody argue that? Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." Now, God in his foreknowledge knew that a new covenant would be made. He says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although," listen to this, "I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Now, one thing you'll notice when you study the Old Testament is that God will often represent himself to the nation of Israel as being a husband. This is why you often see metaphors of a wife and a husband, and it represents Israel and God, right? Doesn't mean that Israel was literally married to God. He's trying to present a picture here to help us to understand. And from the Old Testament, we see that God actually divorced Israel, okay? That was the breaking of the covenant, but he did it based upon their adultery, which spiritually speaking is referring to them serving false gods and rejecting the true God of the Bible, okay? So he says there that they broke that covenant, although he was a husband unto them. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6. "But now that he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Why is it established upon better promises? I'll tell you why. Because the new covenant brings with it belief on Christ for salvation, which has always been the case. But along with that, you get to become part of the people of God. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So listen up here, Judaizers, not you guys. If this first covenant was so great, if it should be still adhered to, and rabbi this and rabbi that, and we should go back under the law, if it's that good, why did God seek a place for a second? See, there's an issue here where you have a group of people who want to bring people back under the law, such as the Hebrew Roots movement, who say we need to adhere to the law, we need to go back under the law, and it's a Judaizing movement that seeks to reject Jesus Christ at the end of the day. And what they want is to bring us back under the old covenant, whereas God says, why would you want to do that if I already sought for a place for a second? The fact that God sought place for a second shouldn't be enough proof for you and for I to reject the old covenant and recognize that it wasn't faultless. Verse 8 says, "For finding fault with me, I wasn't faithful to them." Is that what it says? "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Just kind of what we're seeing in Jeremiah 31, right? Amen. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by their hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant." Now in Jeremiah 31, it says, "And I was a husband unto them." Oh, but hold on a second. What does it say here? "And I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Amen. Hmm. Now, when you ask a textual critic what's going on with this verse, they'll say, well, the writer made a mistake. It's supposed to say, "I was a husband unto them," but because the Hebrew word kind of sounds like this particular word, that's why the writer of Hebrews made a mistake, and they put, "I regarded them not, saith the Lord." People like James White would say something like that, and he has said that. He said the reason why Jeremiah 31 is not quoted verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 9 is because the writer just made a mistake because of the fact that they didn't understand that this word kind of sounds like this word, and so they put that word instead. Wrong. The reason why is because the Bible teaches replacement theology. Yeah. That's why. But it's not quoted in verbatim. Yeah, because they screwed up. So he's no longer a husband unto them. In fact, the Bible says that he doesn't regard them anymore. And by the way, let me just say this, is that God has every right to alter his word in the New Testament from the old, based upon changes that have been made. You understand? So Hebrews 8, 9 is there to show us that the children of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, has been divorced by God to the point where he does not regard them anymore as being God's chosen people. The reason the New Testament supersedes the Old is because of the death of Christ, folks. So I believe in replacement theology because the Bible teaches supersessionism, which means that the new covenant is better than the old, and in fact, it supersedes it. It's better. It's replaced it. Look at Hebrews 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter number 9. Because think about this. If people don't think that the new covenant supersedes the old, they're basically saying that the death of Christ is insufficient. Because the new covenant is based upon his death. So if they want to go back under the old covenant, they are rejecting, listen to this, the death of Christ. Because the new covenant is brought in by the death of Christ. It's blasphemous. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. So basically, this is Jesus Christ's last will. But in order for that will to be set in place, he had to die. He says in verse 17, for a testament is of force. In other words, it has authority. It's put into place after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. This is why the Gospels, my friend, are still under Old Testament law. This is why Jesus tells the lepers to go offer the gift at the altar, to go to the priest. This is why they're observing the Sabbath. This is why they're doing all these Old Testament ordinances, the meats, drinks, and diverse washings, because they're still under Old Testament law. Because the Gospels is under the Old Testament. Why? Because he had not died yet. Therefore, the New Testament was not enforced. Okay. Verse 18 says, whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying that this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Go to Luke chapter number 5, if you would. Luke chapter number 5. Folks, if we didn't have the New Testament, we as replacement theologians would have no leg to stand on. At that point, they would have a good argument, right? But the mere fact that we are in the New Covenant, the New Testament, is the greatest proof of replacement theology. Because it's the New Covenant replacing the old. We don't meet in a temple. We don't have to offer sacrifices. We don't partake of the meats, drinks, and diverse washings. We don't have to worry about not eating shrimp. Okay? We don't have to worry about, you know, we're unclean 7 days if we touch a dead body or something like that. We don't have to adhere to the Levitical laws that we saw this morning. The meticulous, detailed ordinances that God set forth, we don't have to adhere to them. This is why the Bible calls it a better covenant. Amen. Established upon better promises. Okay? You say, why is it that people still reject that? That seems like a pretty good argument. If the new covenant supersedes the old, if God is saying here in Hebrews chapter 8 that it's better than the old, if he's saying it's established upon better promises, if he's saying that the old covenant is null and void, why do people, Christians, still want to hang on to this old covenant type teaching that we need they're still God's chosen people? Because that old covenant carried with it the physical nation of Israel being God's chosen people. You say, why? I'll tell you why. Look at Luke 5, verse 36. And he spake a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Now again, he's talking about the Pharisees. And any Jew who still adheres to Judaism during this time, he said, the reason they reject me is because they're saying the old is better. They're saying that the old way of doing things is better. Now look, obviously that's really stupid, right? Because they have Jesus in the flesh right there. His works testify of who he is. Okay? But, you know, you could obviously see that if that's their manner of doing things, if they adhere to this for, you know, decades upon decades and different generations have adhered to this false religion, you can kind of see why it is that, you know, they were kind of stuck in that mentality. What I don't understand is when people today who are saved under the new covenant, they believe on Jesus Christ, they know you can't lose your salvation, they have the entire Bible with them, still say that the old is better. You've never even been in the old. What are you talking about? You never had to go to a temple. You never had to do the sacrifices. You never partook of the meats, drinks, and diverse washings. How do you know that the old is better if you've never been a part of the old? You're born again into the new. Because look, people here, they were saved under the old covenant, and they were grandfathered into the new covenant. Right? You have Peter, you have the disciples, you have many Jews, believe it or not, they got saved under that old covenant. You say, well, how did they get saved under the old covenant? Because the gospel still existed back then, folks. Don't listen to these dipsticks out there who say that it was just like a different gospel, that John the Baptist preached a different gospel, the prophets preached a different gospel. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's what the Bible says, okay? These other guys, you know, the Jews, they believed on Jesus Christ because they grew up in a home, in a believing home where the mother taught Deuteronomy 6. They taught all the Old Testament passages about the coming Christ. They believed on the Lord. It was counted unto them for righteousness. And then Christ came and they said, this is the very Christ. They had the privilege of living during a time when the Savior was right there present with them. Amen. Which is amazing if you think about it. You know, it's just kind of crazy how you get to live during that time. Like, to be there when Jesus Christ was born, when he came out in his ministry. But men like Peter, for example, were grandfathered in. So when Jesus Christ came, the ministry became not just believe on Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The ministry became, this is the Christ. Because everyone believed on, a lot of people believed on Christ. They were saved. Now what they did is they're going to synagogues. They're going to Jews. They're going to the people of Israel saying, the Christ that you believe in, this is him. Behold the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. And if there was a person during that time that said, no, that's not him, okay, then they're not saved. What they believe in the Torah? Apparently not enough. Right. You believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Amen. That's what Jesus said. Yep. How do you just question someone's salvation like that? Well, that's what Jesus did. Amen. He says, if you don't believe me, you don't believe Moses, because Moses wrote of me. What's up? If you're going to believe Moses, if you're going to believe Abraham, if you're going to believe any Old Testament prophet, then you should believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in fact, he rebuked his own disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He told them, O ye fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says, he's basically telling them the whole Old Testament is about me. So if you don't believe it, then you're just not saved. How dare you question salvation? He is salvation. You don't know his heart. Jesus does. Amen. He's like, I'm not in there. You know? But here's the thing. People who were saved, the people who were saved, they desired the new. Because they actually knew the Bible. That's why. They actually understood. You know, they read Jeremiah 31. But you know what I've noticed, folks? Is that sometimes we get frustrated with people today for believing stupid things. And we say it's because they don't know the Bible. But you know what? There's no new thing under the sun. There's people like that in the Bible days as well. Because Peter can clearly point to Jeremiah 31, where he said that he would make a new covenant. Right? But apparently someone wasn't paying attention in the synagogue. Now, were they? Either that or you have some Jew who's, you know, reading, doing the oral law instead of God's law. And by their tradition, we're making void the law of God. So this is why people reject replacement theology. It's because of the fact that they desire the old. They say the old is better. Well, no, it's not better, because if you're under the Old Testament law, you would have to be circumcised. You think that's better? I mean, there's tons of things that they had to do in order to be a part of the people of God. And so reason number one why I believe in replacement theology, because the Bible teaches supersessionism. That's why. That the new covenant is far better, far greater than the old. And in fact, all the book of Hebrews is basically saying that Jesus Christ is just better than everyone. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better. And the covenant that he brings is better. I mean, who's going to argue with that, that he is better? This is why when we'll get into this on Thursdays, but, you know, Saul pictures the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. And David pictures believers. And just as Jesus said in the New Testament in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, in like manner in the Old Testament, he tells Saul, through Samuel, that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to someone who is better than you. The Lord is an amazing author, my friends. Because that literally happened, because David was physically better, but it also pictured a New Testament truth. That David, who is a symbolic representation of Jesus Christ, and no one's going to argue that, brings in a better kingdom. All right, go to Exodus 19, if you would. Exodus 19. And then we're going to go to Romans chapter 9. So reason number one why I believe in replacement theology is because of the fact that the Bible teaches supersessionism. Reason number two is because the term God's chosen people has been redefined in the Bible, in the New Testament. Now, the dispensationalists can just hang out in the Old Testament all they want. They can do that all they want. But you can't negate and neglect the New Testament, though. And here's the thing, is that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So in order for you to have a complete, perfect understanding of Old Testament principles, doctrines, and truths, you need to look at it in light of the New Testament. Amen. Can't just hang out in the Old Testament. And in fact, this is why a lot of people in the Old Testament didn't quite understand everything. Because they saw through a glass darkly, that's why. And in fact, even though a lot of revelation was given to, for example, Daniel, more revelation than you and I will ever have, obviously, because, you know, God used him to pen a lot of the Bible down, prophetic statements, we actually have more understanding of end times Bible prophecy than Daniel. Like, oh, you're so prideful. How can you say that? It's because we have a canonized Bible. That's why. Amen. He didn't have the book of Revelation to work with. And in fact, God told him, seal these things up. He's like, I don't understand it. He's like, seal it up because you're not going to understand it. Whereas now, we're given a book that's literally called what? The book of Revelation, to reveal. Yeah, right. So that means we understand more than Old Testament saints do. Okay? Which is why it's a better testament. Now, obviously, you know, there's some perks to being an Old Testament saint, was there not? You know, if you're living in the times of Elijah, you saw a lot of the miracles. You got to hear some of the greatest prophets in the history of mankind. If you're in the days of Christ, you saw the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. But there's a give and take because they didn't have all of the Word of God. It wasn't yet complete, okay? But reason number two why I believe in replacement theology is because God's chosen people, the phrase God's chosen people, has been redefined. The physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament, they were God's chosen people. So don't take this to an extreme. Whereas like the Jews and Israel, they were just never God's chosen people. No, yes, they were. And let me say this. Even if they weren't saved in the physical nation of Israel, if they partook of the rules of the covenant, they were still considered part of that nation, believe it or not. It's almost like this. Like, for example, if you go to our church for any length of time, you're a member of our church, right? But do we know that everyone in our church is saved? I mean, as far as we know, we think everyone is saved, but there could be potentially a person in here that's not saved. But they're still like a member of our church, you understand? So there could be instances in the Old Testament where there was people who didn't believe on the Lord. Actually, we know that for sure that there was people there who didn't believe in the Lord, because that's why he put forth the rule that if someone tried to get you to stray from the true God of the Bible to serve false gods, that person was to be stoned to death. That's why that rule was instituted. Because he knew there was infiltrators back in those days, 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. You're in Exodus 19. He tells them this, "For thou," referring to the nation of Israel, "are an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth." And amen to that. There's a lot of righteous people in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There's a lot of figures in the Old Testament that we would want to meet when we go to heaven. There were saved people who loved the Lord, and they also believe in replacement theology just like us. You said, do they really believe? I mean, Moses for sure believes in replacement theology. God came to him when he was frustrated with the nation of Israel, and he's like, let me just wipe them all out, and I'll start brand new with you. And, you know, he didn't say, well, what about the dispensations of this and that? You know, like, it's all going to come crashing down. God was willing to wipe out like a million people. Just get rid of a million people in the desert. He's like, no one's going to find them. He's like, it's in the desert. God makes history. I mean, put it this, God, you think the mafia guys in Las Vegas from times past were bad? You know, that they were good, should I say, of burying bodies? God buried Moses, and no one can still find Moses to this day. So he could have done that to the nation of Israel, surely. And you know, raise up stones unto Abraham, as the Bible says in the New Testament. Okay? So let me just say this, is that God believes in replacement theology. So did Moses. But during this time, he said, you're a holy people unto me. You're a holy nation unto me. He loved the nation of Israel. That's why he chose them. Okay? Look at Exodus 19, verse 2. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now people don't like this verse for some reason. Why? Because it brings with it a condition. The condition being this: if you obey me, if you keep my covenant, then you'll continue to be my people. That's what he's telling them. Simply put, you obey the covenant, you keep the rules, you can remain my people. Go to Romans chapter number 9, if you would. Romans chapter number 9. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 13, verse 45. It says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you." Listen to this. "But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." That is a sad statement, my friends. Because God wanted them to be saved. That's why when Jesus Christ was here, he began his ministry preaching to the house of Israel first. God, Jesus Christ, made it his agenda, his goal, to get Jews and Israel saved first. That's what he wanted. But what happened? They judged themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life. So therefore, they turned into the Gentiles. It says in verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's a beautiful statement. So when the Gentiles heard the Apostle Paul say that, they're like, this is great, because now we get to have the message. Like the woman who was willing to eat bread, crumbs from the master's table, is like, we'll take what we can get. If they deemed themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life, we want everlasting life. And in fact, the Gentiles from thereafter were the biggest, most receptive group of people on the face of the planet. Because they wanted to be saved. And thank God, because guess what? That's why we're here. We are here because Gentiles were saved 2,000 years ago. And we're here because Jews who adhered to this were light unto the Gentiles, and that's why the gospel came unto us. Now look what Romans 9 verse 25 says. Because remember, the point that I'm making here is that the term God's chosen people has been redefined. They were God's chosen people in times past, but are no longer. How do we know that? Look at Romans 9, verse 25. "As he saith also in Osi," referring to Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. So what is he talking about? Talk about all Gentiles. It's signifying that there was a time in history where Gentiles were not his people. Right? Saying they were not my people. But he's saying there will come a time, though, when they will become my people. He says, and her beloved, which was not beloved, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, this passage, these two verses here are very important. Let me explain why. People who are Zionists and they're saved, or even if they're not, they often make this argument, people have said this to me many times. They'll say, believers are God's children, but they're not his chosen people, though. And they'll make a distinction between the two. They'll say, well, we're God's children, we're the sons of God, but we're not his people, though. So they'll say that the Jews are God's chosen people, but we're the children of God. Because it would sound bad for them to say we were not the children of God, but they don't want that label, people, to be attached to believers, because they designate that to the Jews. But it looks like here in Romans chapter number 9, that verse 25 there says that they're my people. And it correlates that with verse 25, that they are called the children of the living God. So what does that tell us? Children of the living God and my people are the exact same thing. So if you want to be his people, you have to be born again. But as many as receive them, to them give you power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. And we are now the beloved. Who in times past were not beloved because we weren't a part of the physical nation of Israel. But here it says, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Who is that talking about? Gentiles. So it looks to me as though God's chosen people has been redefined now, hasn't it? Because he wasn't calling the Canaanites in the Old Testament his people. He wasn't calling, you know, the Amorites or the Babylonians his people. He wasn't calling anybody else in the world his people in the Old Testament. That has obviously changed. Because now he says, they are my people. Go to Revelation 3. I'm going to read to you from Hosea 1:10 and Hosea chapter 2, which is two passages of scripture that basically Paul puts into one in Romans chapter number 9. He says in Hosea 1 verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So look, Jews cannot play ignorance on this matter. Because God has been talking about this since the Old Testament. He's been telling them, hey, the Gentiles are going to be my people one day. I'm going to make a new covenant one day. You're going to be replaced one day. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, you didn't tell me this was going to happen. So he's been prophesying of it since the days of Jeremiah, since the days of Exodus. Hosea 2:23 says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at Revelation 3, verse 8. Now, let me just let you know here, Revelation 2 and 3, actually Revelation 1, all the way through, specifically, of course, in chapter 2 and 3, it's Jesus Christ speaking himself. He's speaking this unto John, and he's prophesying of this, of these things, that these messages that are going to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he says in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's anti-Semitic right there. I'm just being honest. If I said something like that, I'd be like, you're anti-Semitic. But hold on a second. Jesus said this. Yeah. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who, well, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. And look what it says. And to know that I have loved thee. The seven churches which are in Asia are not Jewish churches. Because look, I put this verse, and people came to me, or they put comments, and they said, that's referring to people like you who think you're a Jew. That's what they said. They said, this is referring to false prophets like you because you think you're a Jew. I was hurt. That was a major insult. I was insulted. And here's the thing is that, number one, I don't go to a synagogue. I've never stepped foot in a synagogue. I never will. I have no desire, no interest to ever be a part of a synagogue or go into one to check it out. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. Now, what they're referring to when people make these accusations, these railing accusations, they're stating that because we quote Romans 2:28-29, that's why we're calling ourselves Jews. Now, what does Romans 2:28 say? It says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision outward in the flesh made of hands, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, let me ask you a very important question. Did I write Romans 2:28-29? No. Paul wrote it. Via the inspiration of the Holy Ghost.
Right.
So their beef is not with me.
Right.
Their beef is with God calling me a real Jew, a spiritual Jew. Because how else are you going to interpret that? He's saying that the people who are circumcised according to the law, who's an outward Jew, those aren't real Jews in the eyes of God.
Amen.
The real Jews in the eyes of God are those who are inward Jews, who are circumcised in the heart, referring to the fact that they believed on Jesus Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
That's what he's talking about. I don't go around saying, hey, I just want to let you know I'm a Jew. Because the Bible tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile.
Right. Romans
2:28 is a slam on the physical nation of Israel, telling them, you think you're so high and mighty, you're calling yourself a Jew, but just let me give you a wake-up call, you're not a Jew in my eyes.
Amen.
Because a true Jew in the eyes of God are those who are circumcised in heart, who believed on Jesus Christ. And who is a liar but he that denied that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. That's what the Bible says.
Amen.
So what does he call Jews who reject Jesus Christ? He calls them Antichrist.
Yeah. Yep.
And if you really want to get like really specific, in Revelation 2, I believe he calls them the Nicolaitans. Because in Revelation 3, he says that they call themselves Jews, but they're not. They're lying. And then in relation to that, in Revelation 2, when rejecting the Jews, because it says the same thing in Revelation chapter 2, he calls them the Nicolaitans. He doesn't call them Jews. I believe he's referring to the Jews. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, because of the fact that the greatest adversary of the New Testament, physically speaking, were the Jews. They're the ones who were infiltrating churches, trying to Judaize the people, bring them back under the law, and say you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. There's not like a subset of false prophets known as Nicolaitans who come like from some different region. Study the New Testament. The greatest adversary and false prophets of the New Testament were Jews.
Amen.
No one can argue that. And he's saying, look, I'm going to have them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you. What does that tell us? It tells us that we are the beloved.
Yeah,
tells us that we are his people. And he goes to bat for his people. So, and by the way, you know, Old Testament Jews who got saved remain the people of God.
Yeah,
they remain the people of God because they were saved. They were already saved. They believed on the Lord. And then it was clarified who that Messiah was, who that Christ was. It was Jesus.
Yeah. Yep.
And if anybody said, well, it's not Jesus, it's someone else, then they weren't saved.
Amen.
There's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
By the way, it's not Yeshua either.
Amen. Amen.
And this is another thing that people keep bringing up.
Yep.
They keep saying Yeshua, Yahashua, Nahasa Pima Petalan, or whatever. All these names for Jesus, whereas our New Testament, listen to this, our New Testament calls him Jesus.
Amen.
And they're like, oh, but the J wasn't even invented. Yeah, but in the English language, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
In Greek, it's Jesus. In Spanish, it's Jesus. And the last time I checked, you weren't born in Israel speaking Hebrew, and so you shouldn't call him Yeshua. And let me just say this. The name Yeshua is not necessarily the problem. It's what's attached to that that's the problem. Because the ideology and the doctrine that's attached to the term Yeshua is a movement that rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They want to bring him down and make him a rabbi and just make him not to be God. This is why they attack Christmas. This is why they'll attack Easter. This is why they'll attack the name of Christ. It's not because of how you pronounce the name. It's because they hate Jesus. That's why.
Right.
At the end of the day, that's what it is. So anybody ever comes to me and they tell me Yeshua, Yahshua, I reject it. I say Jesus. And they'll also say, oh, but no, but the New Testament was written in Hebrew. Wrong. The vast majority, the whole thing is written in Greek. And this is not a sermon to talk about how we know it's written in Greek, but let me just give you a real simple answer. Because the vast majority of the people that the letters were written to were Greek speakers.
Yep. Yeah.
And if you don't know that, you don't know your geography and your history. The seven churches which are in Asia Minor today, were all Greek-speaking areas. The letter written to the Thessalonians. Where is Thessalonica? It's in Greece. What do they speak in Greece? Greek. But folks, not just in Greece. Greek was the lingua franca of that day.
Yeah.
So all of the Jewish apostles and writers, they wrote the letters in Greek.
Yep.
And why do they keep saying it's written in Hebrew? Because it's an attack on the Bible.
Yeah.
It's an attack on the Word of God. No, this is what we should call him. I will call Jesus Christ what he called himself, which was Jesus. Okay, and but you should use the name Jehovah. Well, you know what? Jesus, when he quoted the Old Testament where it said Jehovah, he said Lord.
Yeah.
So that gives me the green light to say Lord instead.
Yep.
I hate it when people try to like supersede God and try to correct the Lord Jesus Christ. Blasphemous, folks. So we're God's chosen people. That's why I believe in replacement theology, because the New Testament teaches that we're God's chosen people.
Right.
No one can argue that. You can make all kinds of fancy little arguments not using the Bible, but you can never use the Bible to back up that claim because it's not true.
Amen.
Okay. Go to Galatians real quick. Galatians chapter 3. Reason number one, why do I believe in replacement theology? Well, because of the fact that the Bible teaches supersessionism. Reason number two is because the term God's chosen people has been redefined in the New Testament. Reason number three is because the promises made to Abraham have been clarified. Because this is something that the Judaizers and Zionists always want to hang on to, that the promises made to Abraham is for the physical nation of Israel. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible, you might have a leg to stand on. Because when the promise is given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it doesn't say seed, it says his descendants, physical descendants. Whereas the King James Bible uses seed. Let me read to you from Genesis 12. You're in Galatians. Genesis 12 says this. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, singular, a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we see here that God is giving this great promise to Abraham, saying that all nations will be blessed because of Abraham.
Right.
Now let's take the Zionist interpretation of this. Okay? Zionist interpretation would be that the physical descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. Is that true?
No.
Can we observe history and honestly conclude that the Jews have been a blessing to all nations? Absolutely not.
Amen.
And in fact, the New Testament says that they're contrary to all men.
Right.
That's what the Bible says.
Yep.
But hold on a second. What if we take the biblical interpretation of this and understand that when he says seed, it's referring to believers? At that point, that definitely makes sense.
Yep.
Because that means the gospel has gone into all nations.
Right.
and has blessed people with what? Everlasting life. Right. Everlasting life. Look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through his physical descendants? No, through Jesus Christ. Amen. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So he's saying, look, if you're saved, you belong to Christ, guess what? You're part of the promise. The promise has now been clarified to you that it's not referring to the physical descendants, it's referring to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. It's true. Old IFB churches sing that song all the time. They sing it all the time. Not even knowing that it's straight replacement theology for children. Amen? Go to Romans 9, if you would. Romans chapter number 9. By the way, in the New Testament, I preached a sermon about this when I talked about Peter being a rock, okay? And it's interesting because often, obviously we know that Jesus Christ is the rock, but the Bible also refers to us as lively stones, right? We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, lively stones, because we are begotten through the gospel of Christ. Okay, so we're referred to as lively stones. Well, this is the reason why John the Baptist told the Pharisees that of these stones, God is able to raise up children unto Abraham. Yeah. What is he saying? He's not just saying that the physical stones, he can produce children unto Abraham. He's saying Gentiles. Yeah. He can raise up seed unto Abraham. And that's why a little bit thereafter, he talks about the centurion, talks about all these, the Roman centurion, all these Gentiles who were coming, asking what they must do. Okay. Just further proving the fact that we are Abraham's seed from a spiritual perspective. Look at Romans 9, verse 3. It says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So what do we see here? We see Paul's heart to reach Israel, the physical nation of Israel. You know, even though he said some pretty savage things about the Jews, down deep inside, he wanted them to be saved. Even to the point where he says, I wish I could like lose my salvation in order to get them saved, which is a great verse to show that you can't lose your salvation even if you wanted to. And people say, oh, yeah, but you could give it up though. Well, then why didn't Paul do that? Because it's not possible. He's just showing the extent of his passion to reach his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says in verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Not as though the word of God had taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So hold on a second. This is basically telling us that there's two types of Israel, apparently. Now, there's no two people of God, but according to God, there are two Israels. Women ought to keep silence in the church. You have Israel according to the flesh, and then you have the Israel of God according to Galatians chapter 6. He says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, what did we see earlier? We saw the children of God and God's people are synonymous. And it's in the same chapter. So here he says that those who are children of the flesh, referring to the physical nation of Israel, they're not the children of God. And what can we surmise from that? They're not the people of God either. I must hasten. There's so much more I can say. Go to Romans 11. We'll finish there because that's a great chapter to finish off on. I was going to go through the allegory that we see in Galatians 4. That's an awesome chapter. You can read that on your own. It's wonderful. Reason number four why I believe in replacement theology, well, because according to Romans 11, unbelieving Israel has been cast away. Now, this is their favorite thing to say, though. God hath not cast away his people. Right? Haven't you heard that before? God hath not, Romans 11, brother. God hath not cast away his people. Not understanding that Romans 11 has 36 verses. You guys ever notice that? There's 36 verses in Romans 11. And they're only quoting like half of a verse. It's like, you guys ever seen the meme where it's just like how people read the Bible today and it's Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, and then you just like mark everything else off. They don't want to see everything else. They just put judge not that you be not judged. Well, that's how Zionists read Romans 11. Yeah. Have God cast away his people? God forbid. And then you just forget everything else. That's how they read it. And people will bring up Romans 11 like it's like their coup de grace to me. But the thing is, I love Romans 11. Amen. And in fact, Romans 11 teaches replacement theology. Let's look at it. Verse 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the person speaking here is Paul. Now, why is Paul able to say this? Well, we just read in Romans 9 that the only people who are the children of God, who are synonymously referred to as God's people, are believers. So he's facetiously saying, obviously God hasn't cast away his people because I'm from Israel and I'm saved. In other words, he was also grandfathered in. Okay? Even though he came from Benjamin, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he's of the seed of Abraham. Now, you can see how people can make that argument still. Like, well, he's still saying that he hasn't cast away his people, though, because Paul the Apostle is a Benjamite. He's part of Israel. Okay, well, let's look at verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them. Is that? Yeah, it says that. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What is he saying? Because they were cast away, the rest of the world can receive the gospel. So hold on a second. If it says in verse 1, God hath not cast away his people, but verse 14 says, for if the casting away of them. Is there a contradiction here? No. Bible doesn't contradict itself. I know to the dispensationalists it contradicts all the time. But we as believers who love the oracles of God understand that the Bible is inerrant, without error, amen, and all we have to do is reconcile what is being stated here. Amen. What is being said? What's being said is that believers who are Israelites according to the flesh remain God's chosen people. Right. And they're not cast away. Amen. But unbelieving Israel, you know, the ones who hate Jesus? You know, the ones who like love the Talmud? You know, the ones who just like say that Jesus deserved to die and he's Beelzebub and he's a sorcerer and they say all manner of evil about Jesus Christ. You know them? He's saying, oh yeah, I've cast those away. Amen. Because the casting away of them was the reconciling of the world. Amen. He provoked to emulation those according to his flesh. How are the Jews provoked to emulation and jealousy? Because the Gentiles are now doing their job. That's what he's saying. So now God favors Gentile believers over the physical nation of Israel because they've been cast away. Amen. Now look, folks, here's the wonderful thing about this, because people say, well, yeah, but, you know, God has a plan for them, though. Okay, and I don't even have time to go into that. I would want to. But here's the thing. This isn't saying that individual Jews cannot be saved. And do not take that extreme view. Amen. You sound like a complete idiot. Amen. When you take that extreme view. Because right. Yeah. You're basically saying that the gospel is not powerful enough to reach a Jew. Right. And let me just give you an example. Good old Moses, who's probably watching right now, because he's sick right now. He actually obeyed the commandment to stay home. Amen. You know, he actually preached the gospel, what was it, last week or something? I don't remember when it was. Yeah, yeah. On Thursday, actually. He got a Jew saved.
And the Jew had the Star of Remphan on his tattooed right here. So what's Star of Remphan? Yeah, Star of Remphan. But listen, listen. He got him saved, though. And he came to me. He's like, I got a Jew saved. And you know what? I personally believe that that was a divine appointment for Moses. God's working in that man's life. Because he's trying to prove to him that individual Jews can be saved. Look, the casting away is of the nation in general. You understand? But this doesn't mean that every individual Jew is a reprobate.
Right, right.
Do not take that position. If you take that position in our church, you're an idiot.
Right.
Let me just say that right now. If you take the position that every individual Jew in this world is a complete reprobate, you're an idiot and you don't know the Bible.
Amen.
There, I said it. The balanced view is the understanding that Israel as a whole is reprobate in the sense that they have been rejected by God as the physical chosen people of God. But individual Jews can be saved, my friend. And I'm not saying they're the most receptive people in the world either. Obviously, they're not. Duh. The first door that I've ever knocked on when I first went soul winning was a Jew's door. I was with my father-in-law, and he told me, he's like, this is not the most receptive place. Because it was like across the street from a synagogue. And he knocked on the door, the person opened, he's like, hey, do you go to church? He's like, no, I go to a synagogue. Just like that. And my father-in-law was just like, okay. Well, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? And he was just as self-righteous as the day is long. You know, I've preached the gospel to many Jews who said, I'm going to heaven because I got a covenant with God. And he looked down on me and did all the, you know, he said all weird stuff about how, you know, you guys are helping us and we're not against Christians because you're helping us build a temple. I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't give to that nonsense. But look, folks, there's Jews out there that can't be saved. And this little racist bug that people catch. Oh man, it's getting kind of quiet in here. Oh, a little pin drop on that one. Where's all the amens on that one? It's a little racist bug that goes around where it's just like, oh no, I never want to preach to any Jew. And I don't want to. Then you might as well just sit down and shut up and let a real man do it then.
Amen.
Because the gospel belongs in the hands of a person who brings forth fruit into perfection, my friends.
Yeah.
Is willing to preach the gospel to every creature. Right. Now, again, look, we're not going to do a marathon in, like, Hollywood. We're not going to go to, you know, some place where there's a bunch of Jews and try to win them. It's not good. You know, it's probably not a great idea to do that. We want to go where the fish are biting. All right, so here it says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then he says here, what ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercessions to God against Israel. Now hold on a second, isn't Elijah a part of Israel?
Yeah.
But yea, we see here that he's making intercessions against Israel.
Yeah.
He says in verse number 3, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what say the answer of God unto them? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. This tells me that in every generation, there has been not 7,000 approximately, but there's always been a remnant of Jews who have believed.
Yep. Right.
Folks, if it wasn't true, we wouldn't be here today.
Right.
Peter was a Jew, but you know what? He's new IFB, though. Paul was a Jew, but he would have been new IFB with us. He would have, if he was here, he'd be amening everything I'm saying right now. In fact, he would just read his own letter and we'd be amening him. He could probably expound replacement theology better than I could. What he's saying is that, keep in mind, there are Jews out there that do worship Baal. Those are not Israel. But here, the skewed interpretation is what our fundamental Baptist brethren take, where they think that all of them are good, even the ones who hate Jesus. Whereas Jesus says they're the synagogue of Satan. Here's the coup de grace. Verse 5. So then at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, if the Jews are God's chosen people, the elect of God, explain this verse to me. Where he says, Israel hath not obtained, oh, but the election hath. Can't be the same person. It's obviously saying that Israel, according to the flesh, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. In other words, they have not obtained the kingdom of God, but the election, the Jews who have believed on Christ, they have obtained it. But how do they obtain it? By believing on Jesus Christ. This is why I believe in replacement theology. It's pretty simple, right? And this is the position that our church takes, and I believe it strongly, and I mean, I went on way too long. I can keep going on and on because there's so much in the Bible that teaches this. And here's the thing. I'll leave you with these words if you don't agree with what I said. Have you not read the scriptures? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. So thankful that you have chosen us to be your people. And obviously we understand that if we become high-minded and boast against the root, we can become a castaway, as Paul the Apostle said. Therefore, we need to keep under our body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when we preach to others, we ourselves can be castaways. And I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to remember that and still be fruitful Christians, preaching the gospel to every creature, and even try to win the Jew. If there's a Jew who sincerely wants to listen, we want to win them over because the gospel has power. And Lord, I pray, God, that you'd give us wisdom, give us favor, continue to prosper our ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Band song number 136, Master of the Tempest is Raging, as our last song. Song number 136, Master of the Tempest is Raging. Sing on that first. Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, nor shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? When each moment so madly is threatening, a grave in the angry deep. No winds and no waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons or men, whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still. Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today.
The depths of my cell are our trouble.
Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep o'er my sinking soul. And I perish, dear Master. Oh, hasten and take control. The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons or men, or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth. Master, the terror is over, the elements sweetly rest. Her sun in the calm lake is mirrored, and heaven's within my breast. Linger, O blessed Redeemer, leave me alone no more. And with joy I shall make the blessed harbor, and rest on that blissful shore. Peace be still. wonderful singing. You are dismissed.